Well, every Sunday morning I get up here and say, I'm so glad to see everybody, and we are so fortunate to have the good health that this congregation has. As occasionally somebody's out. Bill's out this morning. Eric was out last week, but he's back. We're glad for that. And I'm just so thankful, and I know the Lord's got to be pleased with this congregation, that we're here whenever we're supposed to be. And I hope and pray that during the week we're studying our Bibles. As a matter of fact, that's what this sermon this morning is about, that we may continue to study our Bibles, that we won't just be a one-hour-a-week Christian. You got to keep study, as you heard me say so many times. This is more of a lesson of encouragement more than anything. The Bible, though, brethren, meets man's spiritual needs. The Bible meets man's spiritual needs. As most of you know, we have not had a Bible study on Sunday morning or Wednesday evening due to the virus. The last time, according to my records, we had a Sunday morning Bible study was March the 8th. I worry that some may have quit studying your Bibles by yourselves, and it would be easy to do. But I pray that you haven't, and that concerns me greatly. And this lesson this morning, I think, is maybe just a time to reflect, or a lesson of encouragement that we continue studying our Bibles and doing what Christians do. So this morning, I want to take the time to reflect some of the things we've studied, lest we forget how important study is. There are a few things that I want to bring to your remembrance that we have studied. Let me give you some things and search your memory about the perfect law of liberty or the Bible before we get into our sermon this morning. Wrong may seem right and right may seem wrong to us many times in these evil days, but we have a perfect norm to stabilize us. That standard is the Bible, God's holy word. Don't ever forget, God wrote the Bible. Stand on the old book until death, and the riches of all time will be yours to enjoy eternally. Brethren, the Word of God is not a dead letter, nor is it a quaint book from a long time past that has no relevance for us today. It is the power of God unto salvation. It is the seed of the kingdom. It is the engrafted Word that is able to save our souls. It is a perfect law of liberty in which we must walk. It is complete and total, containing all that pertains, things that pertains to life and godliness. It is like a mirror that will tell us what we truly are in God's sight, and it's the instrument that will reprove the world of sin and righteousness, and it is the very thing by which we shall be judged. Remember that. We will be judged by the words of the Bible. John 12, and verse 48 and 49. So this morning I'm going to take a look at some important items about the Bible that, since we're not able to study our Bible in a Bible class, something you probably have heard me say before, but I'm going to repeat this. The Bible contains the mind of God, the state of man, the way of salvation, the doom of sinners, and the happiness of believers. Its doctrines are holy, its precepts are binding, its histories are true, and its decisions are immutable. Read it to be wise, believe in it to be safe, and practice it to be holy. It contains light to direct you, food to support you, and comfort to cheer you. It is the traveler's map, the pilgrim's staff, the pilot's compass, the soldier's sword, and the Christian's charter. Here paradise is restored, heaven is opened, and the gates of hell are disclosed. Christ is its grand object, our good its design, and the glory of God its end. It should fill the memory, rule the heart, and guide the feet. Read it slowly, frequently, and prayerfully. It is a mine of wealth, a paradise of glory, and a river of pleasure. It is given you in life. It will be opened in the judgment and be remembered forever. It involves the highest responsibility, will reward the greatest labor, and will condemn all who strifle with its sacred contents. Now, of course, I didn't write that, but the author there is unknown. We don't know who did. Have you ever noticed that in every generation tends to think that the one that has gone before was old-fashioned, out of date, and unable to meet the needs of the current modern generation? In technology, in science, in medicine, in transportation, and so on, they say we're out of date. Progress, though, does render the wonders of the past obsolete, and much of what was written in the science books of when I went to high school would not be the same as what is written in the textbooks of today. One other area in which we find this same tendency is in religion. Every generation rises up, some in it begin to talk about the need for religious teaching and relevant to their particular enlightened generation. Some began to trumpet the need for a new revelation, for a new age. You probably heard it, I have. But the old Bible is viewed as being outdated and unable to meet the spiritual needs of the changing world. It is a refrain heard over and over again, and every time it is heard, it is coming from someone or a group of people who have found something in the Bible, some teaching of God's that they just don't have any intention of obeying. And so the cry is heard. The Bible is old-fashioned and doesn't speak to our generation. Each time such a statement is made, it's just as wrong as it was the first time it was made. So, brethren and friends, the Scriptures are not tied to one period of time. They are not applicable to just one era. They are truly timeless in that they will meet every spiritual need of every individual in every generation if they will let them. Look with me, if you will, several verses from Psalms 119. Turn your Bibles to 119, if you would. Psalms 119, I'd like you to look with me, beginning in verse 89. David wrote, "Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. Thy faithfulness is unto all generations. Thou hast established the earth, and it abideth. They continue this day according to thy divine ordinance, for all are they are thy servants." Now if you would look at verses 142 through 144. David said, "Thy righteousness is an everlasting righteousness, and thy law is the truth. Trouble and anguish have taken hold on me. Yet," he says, "yet thy commandments are my delights. The righteousness of thy testimonies is everlasting. Give me understanding, and I shall live." And then in verse 160, David again says these words, "Thy word is true from the beginning, and every one of thy righteous judgments endureth forever." So my friends, the Bible is just as fitted to all of the spiritual needs of this generation as it was fitted to all the spiritual needs of the people in our Lord's generation. Let's talk a little bit about that this morning now. First of all, the gospel is a universal gospel, and it is revealed in God's word. The gospel was not limited in application to one race of people, or one at one particular time, or in one particular geographical region. It was given for everyone on God's earth. In the Great Commission, Jesus says, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations." He said, "Go in all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." The same gospel is for all, brethren. Now, we all know this probably by heart, but I still want us to look at it. Romans 1 and verse 16, where Paul makes this bold statement. Romans 1 and verse 16. Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." Now let's go to Galatians chapter 3, if you would, with me. Another familiar passage, beginning in verse 26. Galatians 3, beginning in verse 26. Again, the Apostle Paul wrote, "For ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ." How do you get into Christ? You're baptized into Christ, Paul says. "There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you be Christ, then are you Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." So you see, brethren, it doesn't matter what nationality you are. It doesn't matter what your economic status might be. It doesn't matter if you're male or female. Why? Because the gospel is for you. It's for everyone. Turn to Titus chapter 2. We don't go there a whole lot. Titus chapter 2. Again, Paul makes this bold statement. Titus chapter 2 and verse 11, when you get there. Paul wrote, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men." Who? Everybody. All men, he says. So now, let's talk about how the Bible meets the needs of man. The world of men may be divided into three categories based on the spiritual need of each group of individuals. The Bible has been given by God to meet the needs of each group. The first group I want to look at is unbelievers. Unbelievers. The Bible meets the spiritual needs of unbelievers. Many, actually most, of the people on earth at this time are unbelievers. How sad. The greatest spiritual need of unbelievers is faith in Jesus. Without faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, an individual cannot be saved and go to heaven when they die. I want to go to John chapter 8. See what our Lord says here. John chapter 8. And we'll look at verse 24 when we get there. John 8, verse 24. Jesus said, "I said therefore unto you, that you shall die in your sins. If you believe not that I am He, you shall die in your sins." If you don't believe in Jesus, you're going to die in your sins, brethren. Moving over several chapters, if you would, to chapter 14. And look at verse 6. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." How plain that is. No man can come to the Father except through His Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Try as they may today, some say that there's other ways to get to heaven without being a Christian. You know, this may sound harsh, but the truth of the matter is that the unbeliever will ultimately be cast into hell. We find this truth in Revelation 21 and verse 8. And I want us to look at that. Revelation 21 and verse 8. But the fearful and unbelieving, that's the ones we're talking about, and the abominable, and murderers, and whoremongers, and sorcerers, and idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Well, my friends, the Bible addresses the pressing need of the unbeliever. There will be no relief. There will only be damnation to the unbeliever. Now, there are four books in the New Testament that are designed especially to meet the needs of the unbelievers, and they are Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. The purpose of the four Gospels is to give the eyewitness testimony of those who accompanied with Jesus in order that men might have faith in Jesus as the Christ. John makes this pretty clear. Look with me at John chapter 20. John chapter 20. We'll read verses 30 and 31. Other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But, now listen, but these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. Now the miracles of Jesus recorded in the Gospels are there to give indisputable proof that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Just think of some of the great works that we read about. Jesus changed water to wine in John chapter 2. By the way, that was his first miracle. He fed the 5,000 with five loaves and two small fishes. He walked on water. He healed a man born blind. It's never happened since. No one born blind has ever been able to see again. Never. But he healed that man as born blind. He raised Lazarus from the dead, and on we could go. When a man by the name of Nicodemus, a Pharisee and a ruler of the Jews, came to Jesus by night, he said to the Lord, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. Indeed, my friends, the crowning proof that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, was his own resurrection from the dead. And Paul put it this way in Romans chapter 1. Let's read that together. Romans chapter 1, verse 3 and 4. Romans chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. Paul said, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. This, my brothers and sisters, is the foundation of Christianity. So, my friends, all four Gospels, they're all different. Matthew's gospel was particularly designed to prove to the Jewish audience that Jesus is the Messiah, the son of Abraham, the son of David. Matthew emphasizes the fulfillment of the messianic prophecy in Jesus. Thus he shows that Jesus was born of a virgin in Matthew 1:21. He shows that it occurred in the city of Bethlehem in Matthew chapter 2 and verse 10. He emphasizes the miracles as fulfillment of the prophecy and demonstrates that our Lord's death and resurrection were foretold. All of this meant to show that Jesus was the promised one of the Old Testament. Now Luke's gospel, on the other hand, was not primarily aimed at the Jewish audience. We can see from this his references to the Samaritans. For instance, you know about the parable of the Good Samaritan and the Samaritan leper who returned to thank Jesus and so on. In the genealogy that Luke gives, he ties Jesus to Adam rather than simply Abraham. All four Gospels together are absolutely sufficient to meet the greatest spiritual needs of the unbeliever, to convince him that Jesus is the Messiah, that he is the Christ, that he is the one who fulfilled the Old Testament prophecies, and he sacrificed himself on the cross of Calvary for the sins of the world. Now, secondly, The Bible also meets the spiritual needs of the believer. We talked about the unbeliever, now we're talking about the believer. The man who already believes that Jesus is the Son of God needs to know what he must do to be saved by the blood of Jesus. It is unfortunate to think that so many think the belief is enough. That's all they have to do. Just take Jesus into your heart, believe that he is the Son of God, and you'll be saved. Brethren and friends, that is not true. The New Testament contains a book designed to tell believers what they must do to become a Christian. And the book of Acts tells us several cases of conversions which demonstrates what a person must do to be saved once he or she believes. If you would, let's turn our Bibles to Acts, the second chapter. Acts chapter 2, my favorite chapter. Acts chapter 2 records the preaching of the first gospel sermon in which Peter showed that Jesus of Nazareth was the Christ, the Son of God. When men who believe his word asked in verse 37, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" In other words, what shall we do to be saved? They didn't know. He accused them of crucifying the Son of God in his sermon, and they were terrified. They wanted to know what to do. Well, Peter, who had the privilege of being the first to announce the terms of admission into the kingdom of heaven, said in Acts 2:38, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." The greatest need that those believers in Jesus had was to have their sins washed away by the blood of the Lord. Peter gave them the conditions that they had to meet in order to be saved by the grace of God. That's the only way. They had to believe this. Now let's look at Acts chapter 8. We're going to go through the book of Acts quite rapidly. In Acts chapter 8, we find Philip preaching to the Samaritans. Let's look at verse 12. "But when they believed Philip preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women." Acts 8, verse 26 through 40 tells us that the Ethiopian eunuch heard the gospel. He believed in Jesus and he was baptized, immersed in water. Acts chapter 9, as well as chapters 22 and 26, relate that the Saul of Tarsus was saved through the gospel of Jesus Christ when he is baptized to have his sins washed away. You may remember Acts 22 and verse 16, when he was told, "And now why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord." Acts chapter 10 tells of the conversion of Cornelius. Cornelius was the first Gentile to be saved. And that opened the gate for us, that opened the road that we got now, that we can go. Chapter 16 tells of Lydia and the Philippian jailer. Chapter 18 tells of the Corinthians. And chapter 19 of the conversion of some of the disciples of John the Baptist in Ephesus. They still believed in the baptism of John the Baptist. They hadn't been told. And when they were told, you know what they did? They were baptized. They didn't argue. They didn't say, "Oh, I don't want to do this. I don't see any need for it." They were baptized. Didn't ask questions. So from a study, these cases of conversions, the person who believes that Jesus is the Christ can learn what he must do to have his sins washed away by the blood of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He will see that the believer in Christ must repent and be baptized in water, immersed, in order to be saved by the blood of Jesus. And thirdly, my friends, the Bible meets the spiritual needs of Christians. We've talked about the unbeliever, the believer, now the Christians. That's us. The last 22 books of the New Testament are designed to tell Christians how they should live in order to get to heaven when they die. The greatest need that a Christian has is faithfulness in his service to the Lord. And I want to repeat that. The greatest need a Christian has is his faithfulness in his service to the Lord. And this is done through study of the Bible. Far too many Christians stop growing shortly after they begin their life in Christ. They're like the little boy who fell off the bed during the night. As his mother picked him up and put him back into bed, she asked, "What happened?" He said, "I guess I went to sleep too close to where I got in." Too many Christians go to sleep too close where they get into Christ. They fail to grow up in Christ as they should. They stop studying the Bible. But the 22 books, Romans through Revelation, are designed to strengthen and to edify Christians that he might maintain his faithfulness to Jesus. And this is the reason for our lesson this morning. Books like Romans, Galatians, Ephesians, Colossians, and Hebrews strengthen the mind of the Christian through the revelation of God's plan for human redemption. Each of these letters to churches and to individuals also discuss moral subjects, helping us to know how we should live. As a Christian studies these books, he will learn how he should grow into full maturity from his condition as a babe in Christ. He will learn his responsibility to tell others about Jesus, to be active in good works, to worship regularly according to God's pattern, and so on. But that's not all. The Bible supplies that glimpse beyond the grave to the home prepared for the saints in heaven. It tells the Christian of fellowship that he will enjoy with Jesus after this old life is over. He will talk about the resurrection of this body and the inheritance reserved in heaven, undefiled and that fadeth not away. As we learn of the beauties of heaven, a yearning grows inside of the Christian that makes everything on earth pale in significance by contrast. The Bible shows the Christian the way home, brethren. The Bible is the roadmap to heaven. Study it. Study your Bible. Don't just be a 1 hour a week Christian. Study your Bible. Now, old books are discarded for improved ones. But a book that was completed about 2,020 years ago continues to be the world's bestseller. It graces almost every home and its words are on the lips of millions. Tradition has dug for it a grave. Intolerance has lighted for it many a faggot, or a that means a bundle of sticks or twigs. Many a Judas has betrayed it with a kiss. Many a Peter has denied it with an oath. And many a Demas has forsaken it. But the Word of God still endures. It will always endure through eternity. Never change. So don't let anybody tell you, my friends, don't let anybody tell you that the Bible is outdated. Those who say such things do so because they don't want to obey what the Word says, what the book says. They can't supply your needs, but God's Word does. No man has been able to improve or give us a better Bible. You think this is strange? Not at all. You know why? It was written by the divine writer, our God in heaven. He wrote the Bible. And I beg you, study your Bible. Don't quit studying just because we're not meeting as often as we used to. Study it on your own. Give me a call at home. We'll study it over the phone. We can do it anyway, but don't stop studying your Bible. Don't get weak. The worst thing you can do is not study your Bible, then you become weak. And you know, our soul is the most important thing we have, because in the end, that's the only thing we own is our soul. Do you know that? Every one of us are going to die bankrupt. We're not going to have any money. We're not going to take it with us. But we have a lifetime to secure a resting place for our soul. Perhaps the greatest question ever asked is that of Acts 16 and 30, which says, "What must I do to be saved?" And on the day of Pentecost, when the preaching of Peter reached the hearts of the hearers, they cried out, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" I had to stop right here for a second. It reminded me of my Jane's sister Janice, my sister-in-law. Janice got very sick. Janice was not a believer. Janice really was not religious in any way. She got really sick. She was in the hospital. I asked her one day, she and I was there. Jane had gone down the hall or something. I said, "Janice, have you ever thought about the hereafter, hell and heaven?" She said, "Oh, Jerry, there's no hell because I'm living in hell right now." I says, "Oh, but Janice, you're not." And I asked her, I said, "Would you study the Bible with me?" She said, "Yes." She was taken to a nursing home, lost both legs. And while in the nursing home, Greg Littner and I went to see her about 3 times a week, and we studied the Bible with her. One day she asked us, I think she put it like this, "What do I need to do to be saved?" The same thing that they asked in Romans 6 and Acts 16:30. Same thing that was asked her, "What must I do to be saved?" And we told her. Yeah, I probably told you this story, but I'm going to tell it to you again. That very day, the head of the nursing home was out, and they told us we had to see the assistant. Went to the assistant to the nursing home. We said, "We want to baptize someone. Has to be in the whirlpool because she has no legs." She says, "What church do you represent?" We said, "The Church of Christ." She says, "That's where I go. I go to the Church of Christ in Indiana." Providence of God, I don't know. Then we went down the hall and took her to the whirlpool. And the fellow that put her in the harness and lifted her down says, "What church are you guys from?" We said, "Church of Christ." He said, "I go to the Church of Christ too." Janice came out of that water and she was going down the hall and she was telling everybody, "I've been saved. I've been baptized." It was really a touching moment. And that's what the response was when Peter was asked, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" He said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." So, dear friends, that command applies to sinners today just like it did on Pentecost some 2,000 years ago. If you're not a Christian, then you are living in sin. And you need to confess that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then you need to be baptized, immersed in water for the remission of your sins. And you've heard me say so many times, you'll come out of that water, a new creature born again and on that road that leads to heaven. If there's anyone here this morning who has sinned in a way that others are aware of, and you need the prayers of the church, this is the time to take care of that. Come forward when we stand and sing and repent to God first, then come forward and we'll pray with you and pray for you. If we can help you in any way, make your life right with God, come now as we stand and as we sing.